My dearly beloved friends in Christ, may I speak with you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is one.
Amen.
Amen. Would you please be seated? First question, all who have brought a child into the world, can you raise your hands? Thank you. You notice none of the boys raised their hands? None of the boys raised their hands. Craig raised his. And of those pregnancies, were any of them late? And if yes, late pregnancy. And what did that feel like? What did that feel like while the due date had passed and you were still waiting?
Tiring.
Annoying, obnoxious, frustrating. 3 weeks later, she was born. Did you stop eating? Did you stop exercising? Did you stop any of the life-giving things? You had to keep doing them, right? Why?
To stay alive.
But by this time, you were deeply invested in giving birth, weren't you? Right? And I really want us to hold this notion of pregnancy and a late pregnancy in our hearts as we engage with these texts today. And the title, if you would, is The Paradox of Certainty and Uncertainty. The Paradox of Certainty and Uncertainty. Or we might say, the paradox of inevitability and uncertainty. You're gonna give birth, but baby's late. And you have no control. I know today we are in the age of cesarean sections. But for those committed to natural childbirth, you have no control over when baby will come. As a preacher, today is a trying day because we have big texts. We have a passage from the book of Judges, and can you believe it? This is the only time a passage from the book of Judges occurs in the lectionary. The book of Judges, chronologically, bridges the time between the people of Israel's journey in the wilderness and their establishment as a nation under the kingship of David and Solomon. So we speak of it as a time from when they were just a bunch of wandering tribes in the Sinai Desert, to the time of what we call the United Monarchy. Okay? So it's an important region. At this time, the people were just a loose confederation of tribes. And their system of governance was based upon, you might say, acknowledged leaders within the communities to whom the people would come for judgment. So Rudy has moved his fence line over onto my side of the boundary. And so rather than going to war with Rudy, Rudy and I would go to where the judge sat, and he would say, but I thought it was mine, right? But we would go to the judge, and the judge would make a ruling, and hopefully Rudy would move his fence line back. What is important about our passage is that the judge is a woman. The judge's name is Deborah. And this story, which continues through into the next chapter, is really a story about two guys and two gals. And the gals are the ones through whom God appears to work. And that should raise important questions for us, especially as we continue to journey through a world which is still in large part patriarchal. The English translations of the line which Hazel read for us, Deborah, wife of Lapido, could also be translated as Deborah, woman of fire, like Hazel. Woman of fire. And she calls on Barak, whose name means lightning, to join with her in doing something that God needed to do. The book of Judges describes what is called the retribution cycles. The retribution cycles, where the people begin under a state of obedience to God, and then as the baby is late, they kind of fall away and begin living in a way disobedient to God. And in the Israelite worldview, both blessings and punishment come from God. Both blessings and punishment come from God. And so in time, they would suffer the consequences of disobedience, and generally that meant that they would fall into oppression under the hands of the surrounding nations. The book of Judges also corrects a kind of romanticization which occurs at the end of Joshua, where the book of Joshua suggests that the people came into the land and they conquered everybody, and they took full possession of the land. The book of Judges begins by telling us, actually, the other nations continue to be in the land. And this loose confederation of tribes lived in tension with these other nations. And as they fell into disobedience, these nations would rise up and would contest with them, move their boundaries, take slaves from their peoples, etc., and cause them to suffer because of that disobedience. What is also interesting in the book of Judges is that after each story, let me just get there so I can give you a verbatim. After each story of each judge, some people would say that Joshua was the first judge and that Samuel was the last judge. The first judge, whose name was Othniel. The last judge, according to the book of Judges, was Samson. You know that guy? You've heard of Samson, okay? But at the end of each account of the ministry of the judge, there's a formula that will occur at the end of the book of Judges. So, for example, at the end of Ehud's time as a judge, it says Ehud rescues them from the oppression they were suffering. And the last line, which is the formula, which comes at the end of each of the accounts of these judges, is, and the land had rest. And the land had rest. And that's important for us to hear, I would dare say, today. And the land had rest. That the return of the people to obedience to God resulted not only in peace for the people, but peace for the land. One other thing about this story before we go on. The actual hero of the story, it's a grisly story. I just want us to be aware of that. It's a grisly story. It's a story of a time of war. We are probably talking a Bronze Age society at this time. We have no way of dating these things. Dame Kathleen Kenyon, who did the excavations at Tel Jericho, was surprised to find that the accounts, the account in the land, the destruction layers, etc., which he found, was not consistent with what we expected from what we heard in the book of Judges. I just want to wanted to share that with you. But nonetheless, what she found confirmed that time was a time of great violence. And a lot of the violence was grisly, and this story has a grisly end. I just want to give a trigger warning. So Deborah so the people are suffering. Deborah, who was the judge at the time, this woman calls up Barak. Barak says, I'm not going unless you're coming with me. Literally, he says that. Girlfriend, you know, God may be calling you, but I'm not going unless you're coming with me. Right? And then Deborah would give him a prophecy to say, look, almost like, okay, seeing you don't have courage, there's going to be a victory, but a woman is actually going to get the victory. And that woman's name is Yael, and she's in fact not an Israelite. She's not an Israelite. She was a people who were formerly enemies of the Israelites. And Sisera, who would run from Deborah's military tactic, would pass the tent of Yael. There is a lot of seductive language that is part of the text, but Sisera would go into her tent. We have language which suggests that perhaps there was a sexual encounter, but we have at the end of this that Sisera is asleep. He's asleep. I'll let your imagination run wild with that. He's asleep, and she would kill him by driving a tent peg through his skull. That's the grisly part, right? That's the story end. There's a lot there. It's not an easy story to simply say, oh, this is where God is, right? There's a lot of complicated morality. And I thought, first of all, we should spend some time with it because the book of Judges is important. Number two, because it features women. It shows women with agency, even if we may not agree with their morality. It shows women taking agency. And it raises complicated questions in terms of how God brings a salvation, even in times of great violence. Let's move now to the letter to the Thessalonians. And I want to remind us that while we generally will say St. Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, this letter was written in the first chapter. It clearly says Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus, right? So this is a collective work. It represents, you might say, the mind of the church. I'm always careful when people say, well, God spoke to me, that we come out of a tradition where the Spirit speaks, but the word of that Spirit must resonate amongst God's people, right? That if God has spoken, then God does not simply speak to you, but God will speak to us. And so when you bring that word from God, we must listen to say, do we hear the same thing? Do we hear the same thing? Or are there other voices that may be speaking to you? We need to be careful about that as church. So the trio are writing to the Thessalonians. In last week's passage, the issue was death, and the Greek notion of death, that when you're dead, you're done, right? And that needs to be corrected, if you would, for the church in Thessalonica, because of the resurrection, death now for those who are part of the body of Christ, death now does not have the permanence which the Greeks thought it had. And in this week's passage, the issue is about time. And again, Paul and Silas and Timothy, they're contesting with the Greek notion of time. And the Greek notion of time was, they had really two notions. One was time chronologically, I'm sorry, time as eternity, right? Time that has no beginning and time that has no end. But also that time, that notion of time, meant that once you're dead, you're done. The second notion of time they had was time as a cycle. And this is what Paul begins, the writers begin by speaking to, you know, the times and the seasons, right? They had this notion that everything is a cycle, that, you know, there's fall and there's winter and there's summer, and you plant crops and you reap crops and you have your festivals, etc. But the time is a cycle, and that cycle inevitably repeats. And so history inevitably repeats. And that, in fact, contests with certainly the Jewish notion of time. The time is a progression that is moving towards. And for our Jewish siblings, time is moving towards the coming of the Messiah. For Christians, time has two important points. That we acknowledge that the Messiah has come in Jesus, and that now we are living in between the first coming and the coming again. Does that make sense? Right. And so they want to really ensure that the Thessalonians understand that because of the resurrection, something important had happened in the cosmos. And that time for Christians is both chronos, that one darn thing after another, and kairos, the moment in time when God breaks into the time-space continuum, as God broke in 2,000 plus years ago, and as God will break in God's time. And that's the inevitability part. That's the certainty part. That is the promise that God has given to us that Jesus is coming back. And as the old people would say, you could put your pot on the fire, right? We're certain that Jesus is coming back. But we don't know when. So we live pregnant. Baby's late. We're tired. What else? You're ticked off. You said some other good words. Frustrated. Right? You want the Lord to come now because it appears as though the cycles of violence continue from generation to generation. And oh God, how long? How long? And what the Lord says to the disciples, our passage is at the end, almost at the end of Jesus' ministry. According to St. Matthew, it begins in chapter 24. And it's important that at the end of 23, they're in Jerusalem. The disciples have a bit of stone fever. They said to the Lord, look at these great stones. Look at what Herod has built. You know, look how wonderful they are. The Lord says, yeah, you look at them. They're all coming down. Right? They're all coming down. And they go like, what? Look at these big stones. I've seen those stones. They're massive. They're massive. Right? And so they leave Jerusalem. They go across the Kidron Valley. They're now perhaps somewhere near the Mount of Olives. And the disciples come to him and they will, let me get to the right chapter. The disciples come to him while he was sitting there and they said, tell us, when will this be? Tell us, when will this be? And so they're concerned. They want what? Certainty. They want certainty. They want to know when the baby is going to come, right? Let's go to the doctor. Let's get the due date so we can prepare. And what the Lord begins to teach them are through these parables. And at the heart of the parables is God is going to do this, but nobody knows when. And your job in the meantime is to do what? Right? That's the question. That's the question. And the Lord gives a number of parables last week. Our parable were about the foolish and the wise bridesmaids, half of whom lost sight of the important role that they had been given. And this week, our parable is about the entrusting of property. And the text is not... there's no ambiguity here. They are called slaves. Doulos is the Greek word. They're called slaves, and we can have a conversation about why the text uses that word. But a slave does not have, the slave doesn't have a choice. You see what I'm saying? Let me tell you, as a descendant of enslaved people, these words in the text make me very uncomfortable. Right? But it's there, and we just have to deal with it. God, God's property is entrusted to those who are part of the kingdom. And let me just say, this parable is not a justification for predatory capitalism. It's not a justification for the prosperity gospel. It's just not about that. Right? A talent, so we understand what we're talking about, was the equivalent of about 6,000 denarii. A denarii was one day's wage. So a single talent. So even the guy that got the one talent got about 20 years worth of income, just so we're clear that this was a substantial amount of money or property. All the translations really highlight that in this passage, it's about giving all that we have. And that there is an expectation that something will be done with it. That what we are given is not simply to be buried in the ground while the earth burns. Children are dying. Water is polluted. And every conceivable jeopardy to human flourishing appears to be taking over. Finally, it's important to note that as Jesus is on the side of the Mount of Olives, we don't know where, maybe he's at a friend's house, but he's only speaking to the church. And that's where I want us to rest today. The Lord has given to us everything in our time, in this moment. What are we doing with it? In the name of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God is one.